Chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're looking at the first greatest commandment. Jesus mentions the first and the second, to love God and to love people. Tonight we're just going to look at the first greatest commandment. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. Through 34, sorry. Listen to God's eternal word. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment. There's no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. Growing up, periodically, my family would put puzzles together. And I'm not particularly gifted at or patient enough to work really hard on a puzzle. And so I need all the help I can get to put a puzzle together. And so in order for me to maintain the kind of focus that you need to put a puzzle together, I have to have the box top so that I can see the picture of what this puzzle is supposed to look like. And so without that picture in front of me, I don't have a really strong desire to try to make any sense out of the pile of mixed up pieces in front of me. It's too hard. So I need that puzzle box top in front of me. Unbelievers oftentimes look at the Bible and Christianity the same way that I look at a puzzle without having the picture in front of me. It just doesn't make sense. They don't want to be bothered with all these pieces. One of the accusations that people have against Christianity or against the Bible is because it has so many rules. There's so many things you have to do, so many things you can't do. And if you know your Bible, then you know this accusation is true. The Bible is full of these rules and laws. They're everywhere. They're scattered throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Long ago, Jewish rabbis dissected the Pentateuch. And they came to the conclusion that it has 613 distinct laws, commands from God. And that's only the first five books of the Bible. So the Bible presents this huge pile of commands. And to an unbeliever, it doesn't make sense. Why would you do that? Why would you live that way? Why would you want to live that way? To an unbeliever, it looks like a pile of random puzzle pieces without having the picture in front of them. And so they have no desire to put those pieces together. Well, here in this passage in front of us, Jesus gives the picture for the puzzle. He gives us the puzzle box top. And so he points to this pile of seemingly random laws, and he says that when you put them all together, it's a picture of love. All these pieces, all these laws teach us what it really means, what it genuinely means to love, what love actually looks like. And the more we put these pieces together in our own life, as we apply the law of God to our own life, and adopt the law of God as the way that we're to live, then we become more and more the box top for unbelievers to see, so that they can see what real, genuine love looks like, and they can make sense out of the pile of pieces in front of them. They can make sense out of the Word of God. As we follow the commands of God, as we follow them with our entire being, we show the world what it means to genuinely love God and trust that God will work in their lives to bring them to an understanding of what real love actually is. So as we step into our passage today, the day is still Tuesday. We're only a few days away still from the crucifixion, and Jesus is at the temple. He's fielding a barrage of questions from the teachers and leaders of Israel, the Jewish leaders. They've been trying to discredit Jesus, to get him to mess up, for him to trip up in his words so that they can accuse him. But Jesus has handled all these questions masterfully. He's answered particularly the last two questions, very directly. He hasn't minced words. He hasn't used parables that confuse people. Well, there was a guy listening to this, a teacher of the law, and he thought, you know, strike while the iron's hot. He's answering these questions very straightforward. And so he had a tough question to bring to Jesus. He wanted Jesus to answer it. He says, of all the commandments, which is the most important? What's the most important command of God? This was actually a highly debated question. And there wasn't really a consensus among the leaders and among the experts. The Bible gives this complex system of laws and rules and punishments. And in this system of laws, these rabbis distinguished between what they referred to as lighter laws and heavier or weightier laws. Some laws were considered more important, weightier than other laws. And actually, Jesus makes a similar distinction in his teachings. In Matthew, he says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important, or literally the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." So some of the laws of the Bible are considered weightier than other laws, more important. Well, in this sort of ranking system of laws, naturally the question eventually rises, what is the most important law of all? What is the weightiest command that God has given to us? What command will rise to the top? And so without a consensus among the experts, this man asks Jesus what he thought. And Jesus gave a very straightforward answer. He said, the first, the greatest, the weightiest, the most important command of all is to love God with your entire being. To love God with your entire being. Actually, he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this passage that Jesus quotes is what many Jews today refer to as what they call the Shema. Shema is the first Hebrew word of this sentence. It's the word hear, or listen. And so that verse says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." This verse was recited by serious Jews morning and evening. It's the closest thing that the Jews have to a creed, a statement of belief. And this Shema, this statement of belief, is really made up of two parts. It's made up first of a doctrinal truth, and then secondly, a command. The command can only be rightly understood if we understand the doctrinal truth that precedes it. The doctrinal truth is this: the Lord our God is one. God is one. Now, this doesn't seem too distinctive from our context today. It doesn't sound like much of a bold statement. It doesn't separate the God of the Bible from other gods as much as it did back then. We've grown up in America where people generally believe that there is one God. Although that too is crumbling these days. But in the ancient world, there was a much different view of who God is. Many pagans in the ancient world believed there to be a variety of gods. Limited gods. Gods like the Greek gods of Greek mythology. And each of these gods has a primary domain. So if you wanted to take a voyage across the sea, you would pray to the god of Neptune, because he's the god of the sea, and he'll watch over you when you're on the sea. But if you had to, say, give a speech, you wouldn't pray to the god of Neptune because he doesn't really have any control or power over the area of speech. Instead, you would probably pray to Hermes. And so your loyalties are split up depending on what you're doing that day. Depending on what you're doing that day, you decide which god you're going to pray to. And so in the middle of that context, this many gods context, it was a staggering claim to say that there was only one god. It's staggering because it really means two things. First, these other many gods are actually false gods. They're not real gods at all. And the second, it means that if there is only one God, then God, that one God, has power over everything. His domain is not just the sea or speech, but it's actually over the entire world. And so you pray to the same God no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what faces you ahead on that day. You pray to one God because only one God controls all things. So if there is only one God, then your loyalties can no longer be divided depending on what you're doing. If there's only one God, it demands our full allegiance. He demands our full allegiance, our full loyalty at all times. And it requires full devotion with our entire being. So when you understand the doctrinal statement of this verse that Jesus quotes, you can see the connection that it has with the command that follows it. The doctrinal truth is God is one. The command logically follows then, love the Lord your God with everything that you have. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If there is only one God, then you are to love Him alone and be loyal to Him alone with your entire being in every single circumstance. There are four things here that are mentioned, parts of our being with which we are to love God. It says with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. The way that the Jews use these terms are different from the way we use these terms today. At least there are differences in the way we use these terms today. When we think of the heart, we think of it as the seat of emotions and affections. So a guy tells his girl, I love you with all my heart. And that's a symbolic of his affection, his emotional love. For the Jews, though, the seat of emotions was not the heart. In fact, it was the kidneys or the intestines. And so a guy would tell a girl, I love you with all my kidneys, with all my intestines. I love you. It makes us chuckle because it doesn't make sense to us. But that's what they considered the seat of emotion. And so they did. What did they understand the heart to be then? They understood the heart to be the center of your entire personality. It wasn't just your emotions, it was the center of your entire personality. To love God with all your heart is to love God with your entire personality, the way you carry yourself throughout the day. So you love God with your entire personality, your whole heart. And the soul, to love God with your entire soul, indicates this spiritual intensity of the love, the depth of this kind of love. Love God with the depths of your soul. So love God with your personality. Love God with the depths of your soul. And then it talks about loving God with your mind. And it speaks about this whole process of thinking. We're called to love God with the way we think. What we think about and how we think about it. How we think about ourselves. How we think about God. We're to take every thought captive for Christ. So we love God with our entire personality, with the depths of our soul, with the way that we think, our mind. And then lastly, we are to love God with all our strength. And the idea of strength is it's a sense of intensity, sort of like the soul. But it's not the inner intensity of your soul, but it's the outer intensity of your strength and your actions. You love God intensely with what you do and what you say. So the command calls us to love God with every single part of our being. Your personality should reflect the love of God. You should love him with the depths of your soul. You should love him with the way that you think. You should love him with every action that you perform. You love God with every part of your being, everything that you have. It's not dissected. Your life isn't dissected. It's everything. This is the greatest command. Well, what does it mean to love? What does it mean to love God with everything that you're made of? We use the word love in lots of different ways. You can love chocolate. You can love your stuffed animal. You can love rock and roll. You can love math or science or reading. You can love your country. You can love your wife, and you can love your God. In all these things and all those things that we love, do we use the term love in the same way in all those contexts? No, we use love, the word love, in different ways. So what does it mean in this context to love God with your entire being? Well, in order to answer that question, I want to point out what it isn't. To first point out two things what love doesn't mean. First, love does not simply mean action separated from a heart of love. It's not just action. D.A. Carson wrote that loving God cannot simply be reduced to committed altruism. And he's saying that love doesn't simply mean that you're committed to doing things, even things that you don't like, apart from your affection, your heart of love for God. Love is something more than just actions. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about this great topic of love. And the first things that he mentions, the apostle mentions there in that chapter, are things that on the surface they look like really deeply committed love. But in fact, they're empty. He says, if I give all I have to the poor but have not love, I am nothing. If I give my body to be burned with fire but have not love, I gain nothing. These are two very noble things. We would see them as very noble things. Acts of love. You lay down your life as a martyr and be burned, or you give everything you have to the poor. They seem like noble acts of love, the greatest things you could do. But God says that you can do these things apart from love. And if you do that, then they're completely empty. They're worthless. Love is more than just doing the right things. It's doing the right things that come from a heart of love. So that's the first thing that love is not. It's not just an action. The second thing that love is not. Love is not just a vague, warm feeling towards something. It's not just an affection. Love is not simply a feeling apart from action. Love isn't just simply the way that we feel. Love doesn't mean that we let our emotions be our guide. And whatever you do, consistent with that feeling is a good thing. The view of love today in our society is a bit like this. That whatever you feel and do consistent with that feeling is a good thing. Our love is a feeling, so we can fall in love and we can also fall out of love. It's this feeling that you have a sense of, but you can't easily define it. And so oftentimes we allow our feeling of love to determine the way that we live. So if a woman falls out of love with her husband, she can leave him. Our society has really determined that it's better for her to follow her heart than to really stay married and go against what she feels. Or what's even worse is that she may say to her husband, you know, I still love you, I just don't want to live with you anymore. What does that mean? Sarah McLachlan sings a song that says, if I leave you now, it doesn't mean that I love you any less. It's just the state I'm in. I can't be good to anyone else like this. She loves him, but she leaves him. It's this vague sense of an affection that doesn't even necessarily guide the way that we live. Well, this is not love. Love is not simply, it's not just an inner feeling apart from action. We as Christians can be affected by this perspective on love in the culture around us. We can be influenced by this definition. We allow our feelings oftentimes to determine what we do. So many times people have said, this is what I feel God calling me to do. When in fact, it's completely condemned in the Word of God. The thing that they're planning on doing is actually sinful, but they feel that God's calling them to do that because that's what they feel like doing. But think about our worship. Oftentimes, worship is the result of the way that we feel rather than on having it being guided by God's Word. Oftentimes, in many places of worship, the only thing that guides worship is how something makes me feel. Or doing something, the only reason I do something is because of the way it makes me feel, instead of looking alone at God's Word to guide us in our worship. So love is more than just an action, and it's more than just an affection or a feeling. Well, then what is it? What does it mean to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, simply put, it's those things put together. It's to obey God from a heart of love. To obey God from a heart of love. It's the combination of loving actions that grow out of a loving heart. A heart of affection toward God. Throughout the Scriptures, loving God is very closely connected with obeying God. This passage that Jesus quoted in Deuteronomy 6 sits in the context of the idea of obeying, knowing God's Word, obeying it, and actually passing it on to your children and your children's children. Listen to this passage from Deuteronomy 6 that surrounds this verse that Jesus quotes. It says this: "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." This passage is all about loving God. And one of the great topics in this passage is obeying God's commands. Loving God cannot be separated from obeying His commands. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey me. You will hear my words and obey them." The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5, "This is love for God, to obey His commands." Because of our fall into sin, we have a misunderstanding of what love actually means and what it actually looks like. And so God gave us His law to guide us and direct us, to show us what it actually means to love. The law is not this arbitrary collection of meaningless rules, just hoops that we have to jump through. It's not a collection of meaningless puzzle pieces. But instead, as we put these pieces together, it's the picture of what real love looks like. When we put the law into practice in our own lives, it is a demonstration of love. In the law, God has told us how we're to love Him. We have the guidebook on love, the how-to book. And if the greatest command is to love with our entire being, then we better know the how-to book. We better know His commands. We better know what it means to love God. We need to meditate on this book. If you want to learn how to love God, then meditate on His Word. Call His commands a joy and a delight. D.A. Carson again wrote, "Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is bound up with reading, cherishing, meditating on, and obeying God's Word." This is love for God. Now don't misunderstand. I said earlier that loving God can't simply be reduced to these outward actions, this outward obedience. The Israelites were often disciplined because they partially obeyed God's law outwardly when their hearts were far from Him. They would go through the ritual of sacrifice and worship, and they would say the right things, and they would go through the right motions, but all the while their hearts were completely disengaged, unconnected, disconnected to what was going on. And so then after worship, they would go lie, cheat, murder, and steal. It didn't mean anything. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and condemned Israel. He said, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And Jesus also condemned this kind of living when he confronted the Pharisees with their outward obedience. They were like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they did everything right, but on the inside, they were rotten to the core. In this passage that we're looking at today, Jesus, after Jesus answered this question, the man said, the man who had asked him this question said, "To love is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices." He's saying that it doesn't matter how many burnt offerings and sacrifices you offer if you don't come with a heart of love. If it's not surrounded by a life of love, it's empty and meaningless. There was a comic, Dennis the Menace comic, with a picture of Dennis sitting on a chair in the corner of the living room, and the chair was faced into the corner. And the caption under the comic, under the picture, read, "I'm out on the outside, I'm sitting down, but on the inside, I'm standing up." Even though he was doing, by his actions, he was doing what his parents told him to do, he was not acting out of love. And so oftentimes, I find myself sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. We have to fight so hard against our own hearts, doing the right things for the wrong reasons, doing the right things when my heart is disengaged. I often go through times in my devotional life where I just go through the motions. I read these empty words. It doesn't penetrate my thinking. It doesn't penetrate my heart. It's this empty ritual, empty obedience. Or here in worship, do you ever get done singing a song and you like to sing parts and you're enjoying it, but by the end of the song, do you ever wonder, what did I just sing? What did I just say to God? What were the words that were coming out of my mouth? It looks like this devoted obedience to God, but it's actually empty. It's not real love at all. Or when I pray or I listen to the sermon, if my mind wanders elsewhere, this outward obedience turns into this empty ritual. You honor me with your mouths, but your hearts are far from me. Obedience is meant to be an expression of love that comes out of the depths of our heart, out of the depths of our soul. But so often, it's just an empty action. Or what about even our fight for good biblical doctrine? It's our desire to have good doctrine. But what is it motivated by? Is it our desire to be right? Is it our desire to be different? Is it our desire to win an argument, to have one up on the person next to us? Or is it motivated out of our love for God? Oftentimes, we can be accused of having this emotionless, just by the law kind of life, where we just do these things because that's our obligation. And we forget that it ought to be connected to a heart filled with love for God. Everything that we do. Francis Schaeffer, a man who championed the Reformed faith for a generation, he wrote this: "We must ask, do I fight merely for doctrinal faithfulness? This is like the wife who never sleeps with anybody else, but never shows love to her own husband. Is that a sufficient relationship in marriage? No. 10,000 times no. Yet if I am a Christian who speaks and acts for doctrinal faithfulness, but does not show love to the divine bridegroom, I am in the same place as such a wife. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness, but our love day and night. Not in theory, mind you, but in practice. The goal is love. And everything that we do is to stem out of our love for God. The Bible presents us with this pile of laws. It presents us with this system of doctrine. And when you put all these pieces together, it is a picture of love. And when we obey God out of a loving heart, it is a demonstration of this love to this world. The world is watching us. And they may not be able to make sense of the Bible or what the commands. It looks like a bunch of random hoops you have to jump through, random pieces, a waste of time. They have no desire to do it. But when they see our lives, when they see what real love actually looks like, we're giving them the puzzle box top. And as we demonstrate this love before the fallen world, we will see by God's grace as they look at God's word and begin to put the pieces together in their own lives. And they'll grow to understand what it means to love God. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be the puzzle box top for the world to see. And as we do this, as God does this in us, may God be glorified. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. Your word is a joy and a delight because it shows us what real love is. Please show us how to love, not just by our outward actions or through ritual, but through a heart that longs to love you, a heart that is filled with love for you. Don't let us see this as simply an obligation, but as a huge privilege to love God with our entire being. And as we do this more and more, let your name be glorified. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.